Now, in the introductory paragraph to this session, we say, we have defined the kingdom of God as the rule of God over all of His creation. That is one use of the term kingdom of God. And earlier on, we tried to diagram that in this sense. That is, that the rule of God over all His creation is a generalized concept of the kingdom of God in Scripture, in which the Creator God rules over all creation, including all fallen angels, all elect angels, all good angels, every aspect of creation. But in the Scriptures, as we see in the second sentence in your introduction, we have further stated that the Bible consistently and persistently speaks of the rule of God on earth through a mediator, which rule history has never experienced in the fullest sense. This mediatorial kingdom will be fully realized when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, during the great millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ over our very planet. And in our diagram we say that the kingdom of God is used not only in the universal sense, where that is a minority use of it, but also in a predominant sense when it's used as a mediatorial kingdom in which God reigns over nations through a mediator. And in one of our sessions, we traced that concept through the Old Testament, when Israel chose a king. They rejected the theocratic rule of God. In a sense, they did. In another sense, God had appointed them a king. They just chose the king at the wrong time, and they chose the wrong king, Saul. David was God's choice. And David was the mediator of the theocratic rule of God upon the earth. Even before that, the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant that God made with Moses and Israel on Mount Sinai, bound Israel to God as a theocracy. And the Sinaitic covenant, the Levitical economy, the moral law, and so on, as you know it, the Jewish civil law that's outlined in Exodus chapter 19 through verse, all the way through verse 36, till the tabernacle was built, chapter 36, excuse me, is the covenant of the theocratic kingdom of God on earth. So it is delineating this mediatorial rule for God's chosen nation on earth, and they are to represent this one true, merciful, loving, saving God to the world. All right? Now, it was this kingdom that the Jews were expecting that had been in part of the parcel of the prophets when our Lord Jesus Christ came. So, when our Lord came then, He ministered for 3 years and He gave a great deal of teaching on this kingdom. And our focus for the next two sessions, 5 points today, 10-point summary of what Jesus taught on the kingdom. I consider this to be two of the most important sessions that we'll have in this whole series. So in this session, we're going to do 5 of these points, Lord willing, and particularly as these statements are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. So will you take your Bibles, please? And we're going to be dealing largely with the Gospel of Matthew. Okay. I can see right off that I forgot to make an overlay of this for on the overhead, so I'll have to write in the words that are left blank in your scriptures or in your handout. Excuse me. Okay. You remember that when the Magi came from Babylonia following the information given by Daniel the prophet and following the miraculous appearance of a star, they came to Jerusalem and they asked, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" That is, the one who would be the prophesied Messiah and king of the nation of Israel. I don't want to say shortly because it was maybe 28, 29 years after that, chapter 3 begins with the ministry of John the Baptizer, and it reads this way, chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptizer, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So in your first statement, we say John the Baptist preaches the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what does that mean? Well, this verb, at hand, is a verb that looks like this. We have some who write Greek here. In Gidzo, E-G-G-I-Z-O, with two G's together in Greek, is the ng sound, so it's pronounced engidzo. And engidzo, in this verb, is a perfect tense. Now, what that perfect tense, the kind of action that sums up, is that there was an action in past time that went on, and it crystallized. And the results of that action are abiding into the present. This is how you would diagram the perfect tense, the kind of action, which is in view, always in tense in Greek. It is an active voice, which means the subject is acting. The kingdom is at hand. It's not that it might be at hand. It could be. It is at hand, and that's what then the indicative mode means. Now, this same verb is the verb that James uses in our age to say the coming of our Lord is, in King James, coming of our Lord is, James 5:8, at hand. It's the same verb that Peter uses in 4:7 when he says, the end of all things is at hand. Same verb, same tense. In other words, this verb, when Peter and James use it, is an argument for the imminency of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same verb, same tense, same mode. Now, what that means is he's at the door. I guess I should qualify this. When it's referred to the Lord's coming in our age, he's at the door. He's right at hand. Now, John the Baptist is using it relative to the kingdom. The kingdom is at the door. Repent. Get ready. The kingdom is here. Okay? All right, so he preaches the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus then comes on the scene in chapter 4. He's led into the wilderness where he is tested or tried 40 days and 40 nights. He comes out, he does miracles at Capernaum, and in the 17th verse of chapter 4, the 17th verse of chapter 4, this is 3, now we have 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, or to keep on saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So again, we have a repetition, only this time it is now Jesus preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In chapters 5 and 6, he talks about the nature of the kingdom, what the citizens of the kingdom will be like. And this is called the Great Sermon on the Mount. Then in chapter 6, in the midst of that, as he begins to close out, almost closing out, he says this in verse 6:33, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So in your notes on 633, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God synonymously with the kingdom of heaven. This is in your notes under point one. Now I want to establish that right off and answer any questions that you might have about it. You might jot yourself just a little note in this regard underneath this or in the margin. Matthew is concerned with this kingdom. And so in Matthew, you have the kingdom of heaven expressed 32 times. In other words, when he's referring to the kingdom of God, he prefers to use the term kingdom of heaven. But he also uses the term kingdom of God 5 times. Okay? Now I want to show you sort of a proof, and I'm coming to it in the next chapter. I'll tell you what, maybe I'll wait. No, I'll do it now. This is supposed to be an H. You get 2 hours of credit for hieroglyphics if you continue in this course and finish to the end. Kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. We're going to come to this in just a minute, but if you'll turn to chapter 13, where our Lord gives 7 parables. In every one, he identifies these parables as the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13. And let's take verse 24, where he begins to talk about the parable of the tares. Another parable he put forth unto the saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a good man which sowed good seed in his field. Just identify that as the kingdom of heaven in your mind. Look at 13:11. It is given unto you know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 18. So we have chapter 13, verse 11, verse 18, verse 24, verse 11, 18. Hear ye forth the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Got that? All right, now turn to Mark's gospel, chapter 4. Mark 4. And verse 24. And he said unto them, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed in the ground, and should sleep and rise, and the seed should spring up and groweth up, and he knoweth not how, and it brings forth blade, and so on. Look at verse 30. Here's the parable of the mustard seed. Wherefore shall we liken the kingdom of God? What shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed. All right. Now, in Matthew 13, we have the 7 parables, and in every one of them, he identifies them as the kingdom of heaven. In Mark chapter 4, you don't have all the parables, but you have the same parables. The ones that are referred to are the same parables, and he calls them the kingdom of God. Does everybody see that? What is our point? Our point is that these two terms are used interchangeably in the Gospels. Well, then what is the difference between the two? Well, when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the origin and sphere of the kingdom. So that our Lord would say, my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't have its source in this world. It has its source in heaven. and it emanates from heaven. Moreover, the sphere of my kingdom is all the heavens. I rule, or I will rule, over all the heavens. When you have the kingdom of God, then the person who rules is in view. Now, can we answer any questions about that? It's needful that you understand this so that you do not misconstrue these terms in Matthew. His favorite term is the kingdom of heaven. He uses it 32 times. He uses also the kingdom of God 5 times. He's using them synonymously, only there is a focus that's a little different in the term. Okay? All right, let's go back to our review that we were doing relative to the page that you're reading. We're in back in Matthew chapter 9. Chapter 9. And verse 35. We're well into the... That's not what I wanted. Yes, that's it. Yeah. We're well into the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Remember, it only lasted 3 years. And did you know, if you took a parallel to the gospel, what do we call that? A harmony of the gospels. If you took a harmony of the gospels, now what is a harmony of the gospels? They take all the verses in the gospels and they try to harmonize them. They try to lay them side by side. And you were to do the life of Jesus in the gospels, you'd have a real thin section about like that, and you'd have a thick section like this. And you know what this thick section covers? The last week of his life. It's amazing the information in the gospels on the last week of the life of Jesus. And how little is given about his previous 30 years or 32 years, whatever it was, probably 33. The Gospels concern themselves with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the last week, the reason he came. So there's not a whole lot. So you're well into the ministry of Jesus when you get in chapter 9 of Matthew, and here's what you read. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. 9:35 in your notes under point 1. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. Now that is not the gospel that we preach today. The gospel concerns itself with the good news of the reign of God over planet Earth in a kingdom form. And that is good news, because that will be a time, according to the prophets of the Old Testament, a majority of the prophets, as we have seen early on in this study, of the great time of prosperity and blessing and socioeconomic blessings and spiritual blessings meted out to the world from Jerusalem by the very presence of the Lord himself, in the form of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is now preaching that in his earthly ministry. You see, the word gospel, euangelion, simply means good news. He was telling them the good news of the kingdom. Now, it's only fair. You interpret scripture like you do any piece of literature. The gospel that we preach today is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of the significance of the name of the person of Jesus Christ. Why do we do that? Because the apostles preached, Peter preached, Paul preached, that salvation is embodied in his name. The significance of his name is such that it tells us what salvation is about. Paul calls this the glorious gospel of the grace of God. Paul calls this my gospel, referring to himself, of course. So what Jesus was preaching in this regard is not the same good news that we are preaching today, although it is good news that this kingdom, of course, is going to come. In chapter 10 of Matthew, our Lord sends out his disciples, and he is going to encourage them to preach this kingdom. Watch this now. Chapter 10, 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. That includes one who was not a believer. Now the names of these were such, and he names them. And then verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not the way of the Gentiles. And don't go into any of the houses of the Samaritans, because they're half-breeds. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Is that clear enough for you to understand? To whom were they to go? In one word, to whom were they to go? Jews. Ethnic Jews. Not half-breeds like the Samaritans. Is that what Jesus said? Yes, that's what Jesus said. Is that what we're to do? No, that's not what we're to do. This is a different message for a specific people at a specific time. You will never understand your Bible till you understand it in that fashion. You must take it for what it says in the time it was spoken and why it was spoken, to whom it was spoken, when it was spoken, and what was the reason and what it said. Five what's of good hermeneutics. So what's he going to tell the house of Israel? As you go saying, the kingdom, as you go preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So 10:7 in your notes, Jesus sent his disciples to announce that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now we have the same verb, same tense, same mode, as John the Baptist preached. They are preaching the same message that John the Baptist preached. Okay? Okay. All right, let's move on. Because in chapter 13, there is a radical change in the message. And this is the main idea of point 2. Okay, in your notes we say, Matthew 13, in this chapter, Jesus speaks of the kingdom in mystery form. Will you look at verse 10? Well, look at verse 3 first. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, and there are multitudes listening, as well as his 12. There are unbelievers and believers listening. He spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. In verse 10, his disciples came, and they said unto him, why are you speaking in parables? I was talking to a person whom I do not think was a believer here in Duluth, and she said, we were talking about the Bible, and she said, do you believe the Bible literally? And I said, well, what do you mean like that? She says, well, Jesus talked in parables. I said, did Jesus talk in parables all the time? And she says, well, I don't know. And I said, I think that's the problem. I think that's a very serious problem. Did you notice that he began to speak in parables here, and apparently he had not spoken in parables before this? Or if he talked in parables before this, they understood it. Now they don't understand it. Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he said, now listen, this is very serious what he says. Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not. Now he's separating. He makes a delineation between his hearers, between the believers and the unbelievers, and he's dealing now with a new term, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He introduces a new word relative to the kingdom of heaven. Okay? That, in your notes, we say, the mystery form, something kept secret from the foundation of the world, but now revealed. I want to try to establish that from the very context that you find it in. So what we're saying is that he now uses the word mystery, uses it in the plural, because he's going to give seven parables. And each one of them, he's going to talk about some mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Now, a mystery, we're saying, in Scripture, in almost every usage, is something now revealed by God, not previously revealed. Now, may I take a moment, in case we have someone here who does not understand a basic presupposition of Christianity relative to God and relative to His Word. Now, Christianity believes in a God who is so infinite, so immeasurable, so big, so all-encompassing, so wise, that if He did not reveal Himself to mankind, men would never know who He was and what He is like. This is a basic presupposition of the whole Bible and all of Christianity. We have a God who does not depend upon the physical universe for sustenance. He is separate from the universe. He is independent of it, and He is infinite. Now, if then His created beings are finite, that is, we do not know everything, that is, unless you're a sophomore in college, in which case you ask moronic questions in a sophisticated way, and that makes you a sophomore. And it's amazing what you learned from the time you're a sophomore till you're about 25 years old that you didn't know. How'd I get off on that rabbit? Oh. This God, our God, that's our God. That's the God we worship. He's awesome. And the Bible claims to be, it's the only book He ever wrote, or had written, because He didn't write it with His hand. He had 40 different authors write it. In that book, He tells us what He's like. But He doesn't tell us it all at once. It is progressive in its revelation. Now, every Bible believer believes that. They just don't realize the implications of it. And that is the case here with the kingdom. He is now going to tell us something about the kingdom that was not previously revealed. And watch how it's reaffirmed, as we say in your notes, in chapter 3, verses 17. He's still answering the question, why did you talk to us in parables? Verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your eyes, for they hear. The eyes of unbelieving Israel do not see. The eyes of unbelieving Israel do not hear. They are rejecting my message. I'm into my ministry long enough that I know the response. And so I'm talking in parables. For verily I say unto you, verse 17, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them. And to hear these things, affirming that Jesus is telling them something about the kingdom that was not previously revealed to the prophets. Verse 34, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake He not unto them. Why? That it might be fulfilled. What people? The people he's talking to by the sea of Genesaret. It's that context. It doesn't mean he talked in parables all of the time he was teaching, like this person seemed to think that I was talking to. Why? Verse 35. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things, notice, which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And Jesus is saying, in these parables, I'm telling you something that was not previously revealed. It's been kept secret from the foundation of the world till now. In other words, you better know what I'm saying in these parables, or you'll totally misunderstand the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven that is going to come to planet Earth. You see that? I hope you see that. That's very, very important in terms of the development of the doctrine of the kingdom scripturally as it unfolds in time, space, history. So, back to your notes now. Last sentence under the first paragraph of point 2. What Jesus tells us in this chapter was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. Next sentence. In a series of 7 parables, Jesus tells his disciples what the kingdom will be like during Israel's rejection. The mediatorial reign will be in abeyance. It will be postponed or a in postponement. Now, how do we know that? All right, let's look at just a few of the parables. Parable number 1, verse 18 of chapter 13. Parable number 1. I'm not going to go through all these. I'm just going to very quickly, cursorily go over some of the thoughts. Hear ye the parable of a sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in stony places is the same as he which heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth, yet he hath not root in himself. He doeth for a while, but when tribulation or persecution comes because of the word, by and by he is offended or he is stumbled. He also that received the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And he that received the word into the good ground, he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, bringeth forth some, so on, 100-fold, and so on, so on. So what he's saying is, that the kingdom's going to be like this, the word's going to be preached, it's going to be sowed, it's going to fall on 4 types of soil, and then consequently 4 different responses occur. Second parable, verse 24. And he put another parable unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. And for those of you who aren't farmers like me, city born, city bred, city fed, city dead, tares apparently look very much like wheat, but they're not wheat. And you won't want to eat tares. So here this enemy comes and he mixes this stuff in, and bad seed and bad results. So what's it all about? Well, he helps us with this. See, the Bible will interpret itself if you just keep reading. Look at verse 36. He interprets this for us. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house with his disciples, and they said, tell us about the parable of the tares of the field. That word declare, you know what that means? That means explain it. Don't you just love these guys? They're just like we. He says, Well, the field is the world. This is Jesus speaking. The field is the world. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, verse 37. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy sowed them is the devil. Now, watch. The harvest is the... King James says, end of the world. We corrected that. What did we say that should read? Consummation of the age, or could translate the end of the age. Not the end of the world, but it is the consummation of the age, and it's going to end, like he says, in the next few verses. And the reapers are the angels, and therefore the tares, that is, the children of the wicked one, are gathered and burned in fire, and so shall it be at the what? Consummation of the age, not end of the world. There isn't even the word cosmos or oikumene there. It's ionu, consummation of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, them which do iniquity, and he shall cast them into the lake furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing of gnashing of teeth. Notice he takes some away for punishment in hell, and he leaves some to remain for the kingdom. Then shall the righteous shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now that is the nature of the parables in this chapter. The dragnet. Look at the seventh one, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net was cast in the sea, gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but he cast the bad away. So shall it be at the what? Consummation of the age, or end of the age. The angels shall go forth, sever the wicked from among the just, that means righteous ones, and shall cast them, the wicked ones, into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. What will happen to the just ones? They go into the kingdom prepared for them by God the Father. Now what is he telling us? He's telling us that I am telling you something about the kingdom that was never revealed before. Are you listening? Now, was the kingdom revealed before? Did the prophets talk about the kingdom? Is the Pope a Catholic? Who's buried in Grant's tomb? Did the prophets talk about the kingdom? Prolifically. More about the kingdom than they talked about the sufferings of Jesus at Calvary? Yes, no. 10 times as much. So the kingdom, and in all its glory, is not something new. That wasn't a mystery that's now revealed. What is the mystery that is now revealed? The point in your paragraph. Jesus clearly taught that there would be a delay in the final manifestation of his triumphant kingdom. And in that delay, the enemy would sow tares, that is, human beings that look like they're wheat, but they're not wheat. Well, are we then to sort them out and root them up and get them out and clean up the kingdom? No, don't do that. Don't do that, he says. This message of Christianity is not something we bring to people by force or intimidation. It's a message when we deal with the mind and the soul and the heart of human beings to convince them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior that God ever gave to this world. And we do that by preaching the good news, the gospel, not of the kingdom, but of the person of our Savior, the only Savior that God has ever given. Don't try to tear up the tares. Don't try to rid of unbelievers. I'll take care of that in the last time. You just preach the gospel of the grace of God. Did you get that? There is a delay. That's what the parables are saying. And in that delay, it's like a seed that's planted, a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds, and from it there grows this grotesque tree. And birds and fowls come and lodge in this tree. It's like a little bit of leaven. And leaven is a permeating thing. It's evil always in the Bible. It's going to appear to be part of the kingdom. And I'll have to take care of it at the end time. This is the message. This is one of the key ingredients of the parable of the parables of Matthew chapter 13. There is going to be a delay in the manifestation of my kingdom. But that does not mean that it is not going to be manifested. Because when I do take care of things, our Lord is saying, at the end times, then the just ones will be prepared for the kingdom. Actually, for the kingdom that was prepared for them by the Father. So that in this age, right in here, the kingdom is in abeyance or suspension, but it's going to come. Because this age was never seen by Old Testament prophets. Okay? All right? Moving on. Any questions about that? Yes, questions. What happens with it is a bad thing, not the mustard seed. What happens to it? Something freaky comes out of it. Okay. Don't have to, maybe sometime I'll teach the parables. I would suggest that. Well, I better not say that. Never mind. Strike that. Let's move on. Question. Well, Judas was never a believer. And Judas had the power to cast out demons. And he probably will be one of them that will stand, Lord, didn't I cast out demons in your name and in thy name do many mighty things? And he'll say, I never knew you. He's one of them. Yeah. Does that clarify that enough? Yeah. Okay? Well, let's go on in Matthew. Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the king. 32 times, kingdom of heaven in Matthew. Now, in are you listening? Let me try to summarize at this point. What we're saying in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, there comes a point where he determines in his mind that now, of course, he knew national Israel would not they would not repent. He knew that. But he presented the gospel, and he had his disciples go out and present the gospel of the kingdom, and they were rejected. He even told them they would be rejected. But there comes a breaking point where he says, I am now, my ministry now is going to focus in a different way. I'm going to speak in parables that hearing they might hear, that hearing they would not hear, and seeing they would not see. But my disciples, hearing would hear, and seeing would see. And I'm introducing a new thought relative to the kingdom. It's going to be in postponement. It's going to have to await to the end time. Okay? Now in chapter 16, he is at Caesarea Philippi. Now that's way up in Israel. And we're told in another passage, Luke 9, he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem.
to suffer and die. He knows that is the will of the Father, and now the time has come, and he set his face like a stone. He is determined that nothing will stop him in his trek to Jerusalem. It is in that context of Caesarea Philippi, he says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" This is beautiful. And, time's going away. That's all right, we have next week. "Who do men say that I am?" And, now listen to this. This is the image of Jesus with the populace, okay? Ladies and gentlemen, here we are in the cities of Jerusalem, and we're going to interview. "Have you heard of this man, Jesus?" "Yes, I have." "What do you think he's like?" "Hey, he's like John the Baptist." And the news photographer goes, "Like John the Baptist? Oh, well, he's a better." I ask somebody else. "Hi, who do you think Jesus? You've heard him speak?" Yes, I heard him speak." "What do you think he's like?" "He's like Elijah." And the news announcer goes, "Like Elijah? Wow. Elijah? John the Baptist? Jesus? Mr. Milk Toast? Really? Jesus the beanbag? You think John the Baptist was a beanbag? Or Elijah was a beanbag?" This was the public's image of Jesus Christ. But it falls way short of who he really is. So he says, "Well, whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Right on, Peter. You got it, baby. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Hades will never encompass my church. Now, we can't be talking about local churches, because many local churches have been encompassed by the gates of hell. He's talking about something new that is going to happen in time space, his ecclesia, against which Satan will never prevail his church. So in point three, we're saying he is announcing the building of the church. Notice it is future tense. I will build my church. A new thing in time and space history. He also says, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What's the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of God. "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth," literally, future perfect periphrastic, "but shall have been bound in heaven." It's already done in heaven, and it's going to happen on earth. "And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth," future perfect periphrastic, "shall be having been bound in heaven." He's talking about Peter ruling on one of the 12 thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennium. Do you ever hear that properly applied? These are not simple future tenses he's talking about. They're very unique. If you have an NIV with a good footnote, it has it in. It's accurate. It's the only one I know that is. "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he is Jesus the Christ." All right? Look at the next verse, because it joins in with our next point, point four. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must needs go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." And they all said, "Well, that's interesting. Are you sure this is going to happen?" And Peter says, "No, it's not going to happen." "What are you talking about? Be it far from you. This shall not be." Wow. The disciple decides to teach the teacher. Now, in this age, that's okay. But when your teacher is the Lord Jesus Christ, you better be a little careful. And so Peter
has to be rebuked by our...
Did you notice that introductory statement? From that time forth, Jesus began to teach or show his disciples how he must needs go to Jerusalem, how he must suffer, how he must die, and how he must be raised on the third day.
Look at chapter 17. He reaffirms it. Verse 22 and 23. We're on the fourth point in your notes. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. They shall kill him, and on the third day he shall be raised. Now the message starts to get through. They became exceeding sorry. Look at chapter 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests. Now he delineates what's going to happen. It's going to be under the chief priests and the scribes. They shall condemn him to death. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock. How did he know that? Isn't that something? If he were just a teacher, how would he know that? See, the problem of, there's two issues that unsaved men have to deal with. Well, they don't have to. Most of them choose to ignore it. But one is, what does the text of Scripture say? The second one is, do you believe it? Do you believe that he said this before he died? He tells exactly how he's going to die. He only tells he's going to die, he tells he's going to be resurrected on the third day. Do you believe that he did that? That's what the text says. To scourge him, to crucify him, tells how he's going to die. And on the third day he shall rise again. Now this is at least the third time in Matthew's gospel that he's told them, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised on a third day. Three times already. Look at verse 28. Look at verse 20 before we look at 28. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. Now that's apostles James and John. That's their mom. Now teenagers, pay very close attention to this, because see, mom doesn't matter. James and John are not teenagers anymore. They're grown adults. It doesn't matter if you're a grown adult. Your mother is always your mother. This is a mom. And what does she do? Worshiping him. She loved the Lord. She desired a certain thing of him. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said, would you grant that my sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom? Well, that was a nice mom, wasn't she? I mean, she was looking out for her sons. So he goes on to talk about particular cup that they have to drink and so on. And then he says in verse 27, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. You want James and John to be chief in the kingdom? Then let them get the mentality that they're servants. Even as, or like, similar to the Son of Man who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So in point four on your notes, Jesus begins to give definite instructions to his disciples concerning his death and resurrection. And we're going to stop right there. We'll start with point five the next time. Don't quit yet. Don't leave me. Don't leave me. It's not Easter, but every day is Easter for a believer. Every day is a resurrection. The only revival a believer needs is for God to wake him up in the morning. That's enough. None of the 12 believed
what he said. Are you listening? He was their Savior. They knew he was the Messiah, all except Judas. He was not a believer. But none of them believed what he said. Proof that when the women came from the empty tomb and told them, none of them believed. And Peter and John go running to the tomb to see if what they say is true. Which one got there first? John. And what did it say about John? Seeing. Seeing what? Seeing the empirical evidence that Jesus was gone and the grave clothes were laying there. It said, seeing, he believed. Didymus, doubting Thomas, had to show him the wounds. Were they all sad and dejected? Or were they all sitting around saying, well, we got 3 days to wait. Let's just sit around and have a potluck and wait for the resurrection. Is that what they were doing? They were in gloom. They were in depression. Their leader was gone. He was dead. This is biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity talks to us the way we are, where we are, as we are, and doesn't pull any punches, including the 12. It highly marks out their unbelief. So that empirically, the resurrection has to be established for them, and thus for us, for all eternity. Is this Jesus? Is he who he said he was? It is. Peter was right. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He did die. He is resurrected. He is alive. He is building his church. He will build his kingdom. His kingdom will come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and this opportunity to look into it. Help us to anticipate next week's Sunday study as we wrap up this, what Jesus had to say about his own kingdom. Convict unbelievers of their need of this person who is the only Savior and the only means of knowing you and the only way of forgiveness of sins. I pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.